There are two words repeated four times in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. We have taken one of the verses that is led into by these two verses and used it as a basis for going back into the book of Joshua. But lest you forget that we're teaching through the book of Hebrews and using other biblical passages to illustrate its truths, I take you again tonight to this fourth chapter of Hebrews. The two words repeat themselves four times. Verse 1, circle them, let us. Verse 11, let us. Verse 14, the last phrase of the verse, let us. Verse 16, the first two words, let us. And if you take those as anchor points, they will summarize this entire fourth chapter, which is a bridge between the warnings of the third chapter by admonition and example, and the unfolding of our much better high priest in the fifth chapter. Each of these words are admonitions, warnings to us, as though what has been unfolded in God's Word in this book we call the Gospel according to God, because the authorship of Hebrews, we believe, was left ambiguous purposely by God. It reflects the thought of Paul, but the style is much different than other writings of Paul. No one will really know who wrote it. It, I again repeat, obviously flows out of Paul's thought, but a lot of people think maybe Apollos wrote it, or Luke wrote it, or someone else wrote it. For Paul, none of that makes any difference. The subject is the Son of God, and God's the author, and the author sort of fades aside as the truth leaps out of the book, what God thinks of His Son, and how much better we have it than those that were around before the Son was revealed. God spoke in many ways in times past, but in these last days hath spoken unto us by His Son. The message of the Son has been so glorious, and the tragedy of those in the third chapter that again and again are exemplified as having missed what God had offered them, the fourth chapter concentrates on urging us, and it opens with, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The literal is more stringent. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should be a day late. That chapter flows out of the repetition of the third chapter, where the children of Israel had God delivered out of Egypt's bondage and daily provided miracle for them in the wilderness, would never seem to come to a point that they could conquer a pernicious heart of unbelief, as it's described. It's what we've come to call faith in reverse. No matter how many times that God proved Himself, each time they faced a new test, they acted like God was on trial. Instead of themselves recognizing that God was giving them an opportunity to prove faith, they had what is really called disfaith. And I made words up, dispersuadableness. The glass was always half empty, and no matter how many times God provided, each new test, they'd look up and say, where are you? How come this is happening? Well, God got fed up. They were 11 days' journey from the promised land. Everything that God had brought them forth from Egypt to have. And they listened to the majority of the spies who said there are too many giants and we're too little. And they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua, who said God's bigger than the giants. And they wanted to go back to Egypt and get a new captain. And they were lamenting and blaming God for their misery and wondering why that He hadn't killed the giants before the spies went in. And God said, I've had it. For the 40 days your spies wandered around that land, I'm going to make you wander 40 years in the wilderness, and everybody in this generation is going to die. And when they got that message, they got the unction in a hurry. They decided they'd better go in. God said, too late. The ark won't go with you. Moses said, you'll lose. They said, "We're going anyway." How did you say it, John, the other night? Your mother would wail the living daylights out of you? Well, the enemies of God wail the living daylights out of those Israelites because they were 24 hours too late in acting on the promise. Much of modern evangelism suggests that God is out there with an inferiority complex, trembling at everybody's door, hat in hand, begging for the chance to show himself off. God will get enough. My spirit will not always strive with man. And a whole generation missed the promised land because when the word of God was revealed, they didn't get up right then and there and hang their body on it. And that's the whole background of this statement to us. Let us therefore fear lest the promise yet remaining that is available for us and all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Him, that is in Jesus, are yea, yes. Wrap them all up. Every promise in God's book, God rolled it into one package, put it into Jesus who sent the Comforter, which is the Spirit, to carry it out. And all the promises of God are mine to be had. And we're warned. Be a little bit afraid, lest asking God for new proofs every day, we wait one day too long, because the whole third chapter kept saying over and over again, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. What's that got to do with Faith Broadcasting Network and Faith Center and you that listen right now? If you've been rising to a promise or a word from the Lord and started having second thoughts, you better move. That's for gifts. That's for prayer requests. That's for acting in faith. Now's the time. That's what it's saying. Let us therefore learn from that example. Let us be afraid to hesitate a moment. What a few mornings ago did we preach about Peter? When he set out walking on the water, he was walking fine on the water when he walked to Jesus, and then all of a sudden he looked at the wind and he started to sink. And when Jesus rescued him, he said, "Oh, thou little faith one." Why did you duplicate? That's the Greek word. Why did you think twice? Why did you have second thoughts? This life of faith involves hanging the body on what God has said. And when you see it in your mind and your heart responds, it's a promise from the Lord, then start acting on it, no matter what you see. And don't you wait a minute. Don't wait till tomorrow. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, what is the rest? This is all review through this verse. We simply define the rest, and our job's demystifying spiritual things. Canaan was not heaven. In a sense, it foreshadowed heaven, but it foreshadowed a sphere of life, which was the obtaining of what God had promised His people. There were Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites and ites by the dozens all over that land. They had to fight for every square inch. There was sin reigning. There were strangers there. And when they crossed Jordan's River, they had to fight through 31 cities to take that land. God had promised it to them, promised to be with them, and promised that the victory was theirs. And when they conquered the land and possessed it, it was rest. And even David, when he had finished all of the conquering, it says finally God gave him rest. Now rest, demystified and made simple, is the actualization of God's promise in your life. So whatever promises are ours, that's our rest. Take any of them that apply to you. When you see in God's book, we've been talking about giving all week. God's got promises related to giving. And when you see it in God's Word, don't wait a day, lest you be a day too late. But then and there today, as you hear His voice, move. Well, what happens when you start moving? You labor. Let us labor to enter into that rest. And we went back into the book of Joshua, because in the fourth chapter of Joshua, verse 10, it says the children of Israel hasted and passed over Jordan. The word that is translated hasted in the King James is the exact same Greek word when the Septuagint or the 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. they picked the exact same Greek word to translate where we read they hasted over Jordan that is used here for labor. It's the same Greek word. So when it says, let us labor, it's saying we should do what they did when they hasted over Jordan. They hung their bodies in action and moved toward obtaining the promise. And we looked through two lessons at the effort of entering in to God's promises. It's a paradox. But how we define faith, you that have been listening to this Hebrew series can quote it faster and probably have learned how to simplify it more than me. We've turned it into pictures around here. But the New Testament Greek word for faith was never exhausted with simple belief. It involved the mind and belief and the heart or the emotions and confidence, but you did not have New Testament faith until you literally, by your willpower, took hold of your body and hung your body on what the mind had agreed to. You had to do as Noah did. When God said it'll not rain, or when he said it would rain, never had rained, he didn't just believe it and think about it and wait for it. He started hammering on a boat. That's hanging your body. I got all kinds of pictures collected in my office. People have been sending me those pictures of the cat hanging on the pole. Hang in there, it says. Hang in there, baby. That's as good a visualization of it as I know. When you know you got a promise, the obtaining of that promise results in rest. And the way to obtain that promise is to hang your body on it. In the Old Testament faith, or the old, not Old Testament, Old Revival faith, of healing, they used to say, get on up, rise and be healed. Start acting like that God's word's more true than what you see. Well, why shouldn't you? God's word made everything out of nothing, not a thing. He didn't just arrange things. He made everything that we see out of nothing. So what we see is the result of his word, so his word's more substantial than what we see. And all things consist in his word, and by that same word they'll pass away, so you're on safer ground hanging in there on what he said than what you see. Simple as that. Only difference between a hero of faith and ordinary man. Ordinary man hangs his body on the seen world and is reacting most of the time. Heroes of faith change the seen world by hanging on the eternal things. And we're to labor to enter into that rest. Lest any man, that's any of you, fall after the same example of dispersuadableness is the word. We can't be persuaded. God, all his angels and the preachers and everybody else can say it over and over again, but you just cannot take God at his word. You keep waiting for God to spring the water out of the rock before you believe he's able to give you some water in Rephidim. You lead those people to Rephidim at rest because it's a dry wash. They got mad at God. He was patient, much more patient than we'd be. He showed those hard heads. He was able to make the water come out of the driest thing there, the flinty rock. And that's the God we serve. He isn't alive today. This is a ridiculous gathering. That's all review. Verse 14. Let us then hold fast our profession. Will you circle that word profession and write in the margin what is the true translation? Confession. This whole fourth chapter is saying four things. The first one is, when you see it in God's word, do it then. Start moving. And the rest will come in the actualization of the promise, but the actualization of the promise waits upon you hanging your body there. I'm going to do it again. You know the old farmer, they said, you ought to thank God for your crop. He said, I do, but you should have seen the field when the Lord had it by himself. You hang your body in action, and God meets you there. And you hold fast. Well, recognizing that you got to move when you see a promise. And you know, God doesn't run by the same set of gears that we like to characterize him as having. There's only one chapter in God's book, and this whole book is moving to that chapter, where God spends a lot of time bragging on man. He eulogizes man. He says, there are men of whom the world was not worthy, and men that he was not ashamed to be called their God. God proud to be identified with them. They're a miserable band. There are liars and murderers and prostitutes, cheaters, all kinds of characters that could never get through a membership committee in a church of today. They only had one common denominator, faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, again and again in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, you read it. God in this book is letting us know what he calls in the epistles, that faith is the riches. Pure gold can be built up through the trial of your faith, riches that are eternal. And when we begin to move toward his rest, we recognize when God's given a promise, get moving and expect it to be effort. Well, when you whip the devil on that, you know what he's going to do? He's going to be, if you've got faith in God, until you finally can get up and start moving, then he'll quit making you question God and start making you question yourself. Go back to the 12th verse. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Literally, that word quick should be translated alive in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If I could come through that camera or cross the waves through a radio or into your sphere of thought for a moment, you can all listen four times faster than I can talk, but hang on to your mind for a moment. I seriously doubt if there is a one of us here tonight that would like to have it all exposed about ourselves. The tragedy of life is we're forever wearing a mask and insecure and afraid that our friends will find out what we're really like, and then we'll lose them. And yet, the one from whom nothing is hidden, who knows more about you than anybody, the Word of God piercing to the dividing asunder, all things naked and opened, you can't hide anything from him. The one who knows you better than anybody, and the mask is worthless because he sees through it, commendeth his love toward you and me, in that while we were just exactly like that, yet sinners, Christ died for us. The devil first attacks us in our faith. He don't care where he gets us. And the Christians are forever leaving Egypt's bondage and its pleasures and wandering around in the wilderness and never going into the obtaining of God's promises, which is Canaan's land. And when you finally get enough faith that you will act on his word and are willing to labor to enter into obtaining those promises, inevitably you can expect the devil will attack you. Well, God's leading up to saying something. He comes along, tells you things you know about yourself. Well, what's the new about that, tell him? I knew it before you got here. God knew it before you got here. I'll know it when you're gone. God knew it when you're gone. You knew it all along. So what? Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, I need to take 70-league boots here and let you see and picture form in the Old Testament what Jesus was doing. There's a mystery in the minds of many why Jesus said when he first came out of the tomb on Resurrection Day to one of those, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father." God took a people in the Old Testament called his oracle. They were the elect. They were elected because God intended to work out through them a delivery of his word. They had that responsibility to be his oracle. And sometimes, whether they liked it or not, God would enter into their lives and, like puppets, in a play or like actors on a stage. History in this earth would become the stage, history, the drama, as God would work out in their lives with his finger steering their lives, truths in detail that were types, shadows, and pictures of the eternal truths that came out in the New Testament. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New, and the New is enfolded in the Old. These are not just history. It's God's drama. And that's why he was very strict. When Moses struck the rock the first time, it was to typify the death of Christ from which water of life would flow. When Moses let himself get so irritated, he called him a stiff-necked bunch of rebels, and God told him the second time to speak to the rock when they needed water. But he was so mad he struck it a second time, and it cost him the promised land because God had him on that stage. And as the director, he did not want him playing some play of his own. Because once Christ died, he died once for all for the sins of the world. And as the Romans letter says, we don't have to go get him to do it over again or go down there and bring somebody up to do it. The word's already nice. It's in her mouth. Speak it forth. He should have spoken. As all you have to do now to obtain the water of life is with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. You speak it forth. Well, Moses messed up the play. So God had to punish him. So we'd make the point would be made that much more graphically. The rock was to be stricken once, not a second time. Christ was to die once. His death was worth all of ours, and it didn't need to be repeated. Well, that's all speech for sin. All these things are dramas. In the Old Testament, God designed a tabernacle where a man and God could meet. There was an outer court, there was a holy place, and there was a holy of holies. In the outer court, in view of people, sacrifices for sins were offered. And out here in the outer court where it could be seen, God let an animal die in the place of sinning man. And in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11, life resided in the blood. And God had said, for sin comes death. So when life poured out, blood pouring on the ground was that symbol of life being poured out, and the value of the blood was the value of the life. Temporarily, God let animals die because one day the richest life of all would buy up all those temporary sacrifices as the Lord of glory would die in our place. But in this outer court, he would offer the sacrifice. The animal would die in view because this court was open. The top had a fence and a gate, but this inner place, the Holy of Holies and the holy place, was covered, top, sides, everywhere. The priest's job was not finished in just offering the sacrifice. God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and he must take the blood containing the life of the sacrifice and carry it through the veil into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it there, and bring that blood containing the life of the substitute sacrifice into that hidden Holy of Holies where God's presence was, there to present the petitions of God's people to God after the sacrifice. Jesus wasn't finished when he died. He died in full view of the world on Calvary's hill. But on that third day, he rose according to the promise of the Father. And the scripture says earlier in this book, and here it is again, that he passed into the heavens. He pierced through the heavens to take that resurrected life and all that was obtained at Calvary to that throne of God, and he sat down. Literally, he went there, appeared and reappeared, and then went back to stay there to ever live and intercede for us. The work was not finished in the outer court. He had to go there. That's why he didn't want to be touched. If that high priest stopped or did anything else between the death and the taking the blood in, he violated the covenant. God was very strict in writing these dramas. Enough of them that anybody, if he stays long enough in God's book, can figure it out. Now, God made man and gave him dominion over everything. Man gave it to the devil, and he became the prince of the power of the air. And we fight. We read in one of the epistles, we wrestle not against flesh and blood in this work of God, but against principalities and powers. Daniel prayed once, and when the angel got to him, he said he heard the prayer 3 days earlier, but was resisted getting there. Jude has the passage, how Michael the archangel And an emissary of Lucifer wrestled over the body of Moses, and God's agent carried that body into a secret place. Thank God the world's waked up to the fact that the devil's alive. And he was the prince of the power of the air. But in waking up to the fact that he's alive, don't you ever forget Jesus conquered him. He took that domain and passed through the heavenlies, forever robbed him of power, and he's there with the Father now, seated, making intercession for us. So seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, will you tell that loud-mouthed enemy of your soul that tells you you can't have a place in the kingdom just when you start acting in faith, will you tell him Jesus knocked his whole crowd down when he passed up there, and Jesus stands up there interceding for me, and if he tries to go up there and get me to do what he did with Job, God will never say, have you considered my righteous servant Gene? He knows better than that. He'd say, get on out of here. The Son of God at my right hand conquered you, and on his merits, Gene Scott stands in my presence, and let us hold fast our confession. What is your confession? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So will you quit letting him beat you over the head? Sure, you got problems. Fight in the flesh. But the victory's already won. And with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. So when the devil starts attacking you, how do you get around it? You talk him out. Instead of listening, start confessing, and start confessing the truth that I've already said. If we confess our sins, he, the one that died for you, pierced the heavens and ever liveth to make intercession. I can't seem to quit quoting it for the last 3 weeks. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth, which means he held you right because of what Jesus did. It's Christ that died. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God. So let us hang in there on that confession. You used to stand in God's presence on the merits of your works. And as many as are of the works of the law, the Galatian letter says, are under the curse of the law. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, literally in Galatians, passed out from underneath the curse that fell, letting it fall on him, being made a curse for us. So we have been set free of that consequence. Now, we're held by our confession of faith. So hang in there, will you? Don't let the devil accuse you. Keep hanging on. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, underline all points. Another scripture says, I'm going to put it in Gene Scott language, there ain't no temptation falling upon man that'll catch God by surprise. You know which one I'm quoting? There hath no temptation befallen you but such as common to man. I like mine better than the King James that says it. There ain't no temptation falling on you that's catching God by surprise. Now, he'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. And as you've heard me say many times, literally, the Greek has it, the way of escape is as particularized as your temptation. The devil's a lot dumber than God. If he thinks up 3 temptations, God's got 3.5 escapes. And he particularizes every escape for your temptation, and there's not going to be anything surprising. And Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, which means he did what we couldn't do and yet still knows what we're facing. So here's the fourth one. Let us, therefore, come boldly. Once a year, the high priest, as we've been saying in the festival of faith, could part the curtain and go to God. But the veil was rent when he died, so let us therefore come boldly. You know what that word is in the Greek, and you need to write it in the margin. It's the exact same Greek word that is translated over in the third chapter in the sixth verse. It talks about us being the house of Christ or the house of God. If we hold fast the confidence, we've already taught on that. It's a word in the Greek that means bold speaking forth, frank outspokenness. Let us therefore, since Jesus, our high priest who intercedes for us, was tempted on every point as we are, let us therefore come speaking frankly to God without intimidation, without being beaten down. Let's tell him all about our troubles, as the old chorus says, that we may obtain mercy. Where do we come speaking? Under the throne. And if you'll run cross references on the throne, you'll find it's a throne of judgment, and it's a throne of fear, and there are lots of thrones. But because of what Jesus did, we come, frankly speaking, under the throne of grace, charisma, unmerited favor. It's a throne that dispenses grace, merits, and favor that we do not deserve. You don't stand there deserving anything. You stand there a recipient of unmerited favor. Let us come boldly speaking forth our need to such a throne that we may obtain mercy. And that's a Greek word that means help, what we need, and find grace. Again, it's unmerited favor in the Greek, to help. And will you underline the last four words? In time of need. Unless I'm the only sinner in the house, a lot of us think God doesn't get there when he ought to get there. The literal Greek is that we may find grace to help that is timely. He may not be there when you think he is or should be, but he'll always be on time. Let us not hesitate on his promises. Whatever God has said for you, start tonight to claim the promise. And recognize it takes effort to seize upon the promises. And on your journey, when the devil attacks you with yourself, tell him God knows more about you than he'll ever know. And we've confessed our sins to him. So we're coming on in, frankly telling our troubles, our needs, to a throne of mercy. And we count on it. He's there in time. Those guys on the ship with the Apostle Paul in Acts, it says, when all hope was gone, then the word of the Lord came. Hope was gone, but God got there on time, and he will with you. So let's go on. Hallelujah. That's God's word of promise to you.